To Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 6 through 15. So Colossians 2, 6 through 15. If you have a Bible, please open it up. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some in the back of the pew in front of you, or for those in the front row underneath of your seat. And then also it'll be on the screen, so you can follow along as I read. Colossians 2, 6 through 15 says this: "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. In you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." This is God's word. We're in a series right now in the book of Colossians. Colossians is a letter from the Apostle Paul, along with Timothy and maybe some of his other companions, written to the church in Colossae. It was intended to be read by the church there and also others in the region. And one of Paul's primary concerns as he writes this letter to the church in Colossae is that he would present to them a picture of the true Christ, which is why we've called the series The True Christ. He wants to be absolutely sure that his readers see this vivid picture of Jesus, and in so doing that it would correct any false assumptions, any false narratives, persuasive arguments that might try to undermine their faith in Jesus. And what we also see in this letter is he doesn't just want them to have an understanding of the true Christ, but he wants them to identify with the true Christ. He wants them to have a deep faith in the gospel that tells us about the true Christ. And our text this morning is really one about identification. Do we identify with this true Christ? He wants them to identify with the true Christ. He wants them to be found in the true Christ. And our identity, our identification is, it's an important thing to us. And we all form our identity over our life, and there are certain identity markers that we come to have in the back of our minds. When we're kids, for example, growing up, if you think back to high school, some of you are saying, I don't want to think back to my high school experience. But if you think back to high school, right, there are little groups that form, identity markers, and you think about the groups that form, and you have kids who are, you know, kind of the jocks, and then you have the smart kids, or maybe the nerdy kids, or you have the goody-two-shoe kids, and then you even have this group of kids who don't want to be known as any of those groups, and so they all reject that group in the same way and kind of become their own group, right? It's like the anti-group which becomes a group. We have these identity markers as we grow up. And sometimes we think that we leave that behind in high school, but we don't. Even as adults, we have identity markers that become part of the way we see ourselves. It's common. When we introduce ourselves, what's one of the questions we always ask? What do you do? What do you do? Our profession, our occupation is often one of those identity markers. Now, it's not bad that we ask each other that question. It's natural. It's important. These are important things about us. But what begins to happen is that we identify more with our profession than with Jesus. And we become, in our minds, Jeremy, pastor, or so-and-so, electrician, plumber, executive, doctor, teacher, etc. And we become to identify more with these other markers than we do with Jesus. Or there's many other different ways we might identify in ourselves. We might identify with our race, our socioeconomic standing, our nationality, our gender, all these different aspects of who we are. And again, these things are important. We need to know these about ourselves. But none of them comes before Jesus. And in our passage this morning, we see this phrase, in him, repeated over and over. And so the question we're going to be asking this morning is, are we rooted in Christ, in Him, or are we captive to the world? These are the two identities that Paul's going to lay out. Are we rooted in Christ or captive to the world? And we see this phrase repeated in Him or other variants of that, similar types of phrases. I'm going to read them for you because just the cumulative impact is, I think it's weighty. It has an impact on us as we read them in order. And so just from our passage, we see this in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. Verse 7, rooted and built up in Him. Verse 9, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Verse 10, and you have been filled in Him. Verse 11, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith. 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him. Verse 15, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Now this last one, it's not us that He's talking about in Him, but there's a triumph that's happening in Him. What we see is we are identified in Him, but also all of creation is renewed in Him. Creation was made in Him. It's sustained in Him. All of which He's created is found in Him. And we as renewed people through Jesus are meant to find our identity in Him. And Paul wants to make that absolutely clear, that the Colossians see themselves as those who are in Christ. Now, we'll expand throughout other parts of the letter to the church in Colossae. Chapter 1, verse 2 says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Chapter 1, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, for by Him all things were created. Here, this is more expansive than just us, but all of creation. Verse 17, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Verse 19, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Verse 28 of chapter 1, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 20, if with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Chapter 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Do you see the cumulative impact of that? Paul wants us to identify ourselves in Christ. He wants us to see ourselves primarily in Him as first in our life. And so the outline of our sermon this morning will be, first, that we will be rooted in Christ. This is Paul's desire, that we'll be rooted in Christ. And then he compares that against the alternative, which is to be captive to the world. We're going to spend most of our time in those two arenas, rooted in Christ or captive to the world. And then at the end of this passage, verses 9 through 15, Paul, he launches into this explanation of why Jesus is better. If we're rooted in Christ or captive to the world, these are our options. Why is Jesus better? And he goes into this really long, extensive portion explaining why Jesus is better. So we'll look at that as a whole at the end. So first, rooted in Christ, verses 6 and 7 says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So the first thing we see Paul exhorting them to do is to walk in Christ in the same way that you've received Christ. What this reminds me is that we never move beyond the gospel. We never move beyond the basics of the gospel. The gospel is the way in which we first received Christ. It's also the way we walk in Him. As we understand what Christ has done on the cross, right, each year we celebrate at Easter His resurrection. When we take communion, we remind ourselves of what He did on the cross. We continue to remind ourselves regularly of the gospel, of what Jesus has done. And that becomes the foundation of our walk for Him. It makes me think of sixth grade, when I was 12 years old, playing on the Becker Orioles Little League team. My baseball coach used to remind us, baseball is all about the basics. And he'd tell us to get down in our stance and put our glove on the ground and use our other hand to trail the ball in, right? When you throw, you point your shoulder, the basics. I'm teaching my son math right now, and as we go through this curriculum, he's learning the basics of math. He'll never move beyond those basics. Any more advanced math he wants to do, he'll need to know those basics. In our faith, we never move beyond the gospel. We never move beyond the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Never. We always go back to it. It's where it started and it's where it continues. And so, Paul here, he says, in the way in which you received him, so walk in him. And so we too want to remind ourselves often of the gospel of Jesus. And then he goes on to explain what this looks like. He uses a lot of these really loaded words. He says, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So let's look at some of the meaning behind some of these words. These words would have just, they're just vivid for their audience as he uses these words. First, rooted. Rooted is a botanical image. It's an image of plants or trees. It's commonly used throughout the scriptures, this kind of organic world, to talk about the growth of our faith, being rooted in Christ. All through the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus' parables throughout Paul's letters. Two passages it makes me think of, which I'll share with you now, right? And there are many, but two it makes me think of. First is Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. And here's the similar imagery. He is like a tree planted beside streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. What this reminds me of is if we want to be rooted in Christ, we must be rooted in his word. It's an apt illustration on a day where we're talking about Bible translation. If we want to be rooted in Christ, we must be rooted in his word. When we meditate on his day, delight in his law, we are like a tree planted beside streams of water, rooted in Christ. I'll come back to that, studying God's word, but the other passage I want to share is Jeremiah 17, verses 7 through 8, a passage which we have reflected on often over the last 6 months or so. It says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. And now he gives very similar imagery. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. So as we're rooted in Christ, we have these roots that run deep. Each of these trees, they're planted by streams because they have constant nourishment. Trusting in God's word, meditating on it regularly, and trusting in the Lord, this drives our roots deep. And so, very practically, I want to encourage you, and I do this every so often in the midst of a sermon, right? I want to encourage you to study God's word, to read God's word. God's word is important. It's an important part of what it means to walk with Jesus, right? Back to the basics, if you will. We must be rooted in God's word. And what I'll say often also is it's important for us to reframe why we read God's word, to have the right motivation to read God's word. It is not about checking off a list. We often want to fall into a mentality where there's this minimum standard of which we need to meet of Bible reading, an hour in the morning or whatever it is, a chapter a day, or we create these rules for ourselves, when really it's about delighting in the Lord. Delighting in the law of the Lord, knowing Jesus, enjoying Jesus. And what I'll say is wherever you are in your own Bible reading practice, my encouragement for you, my hope for you, is that you just grow in it, that you grow in it, that you'd read a little more. And this week even, I'd encourage you to read. If you're not reading at all now, pick it up and just read something. I'm going to give some practical help for you, because here's what happens often. You get told, read the Bible. And you say, okay, I should read the Bible. And now I remind you of the right motivation. You say, okay, I have the right motivation. I want to read it to enjoy Jesus, not to check off a list. And then you say, I don't know how to do that. I actually had someone come up to me after a sermon a few weeks ago and just said, hey, I want to read more in Colossians. I don't know how. How do I do that? And I gave to them these same three questions I'll give to you. I've shared them with some of you in different settings before. These are three questions that can help you read your Bible. If you pick up your Bible this week and read it, here's three questions you can ask. The first question is an upward question. What does this passage say about who God is or who Jesus is? And then all the secondary questions that flow from that. What's he doing? What's his character? Who is he? So what does it say about who God is? The second question you can ask yourself when you're reading your Bible is, what does it say about me? What does it say about who humans are in light of who God is? What does it say about me? What does it say about what God has done for me? What does it say about my own nature? What does it say about me? And then a third question, this is the outward question, what does this say about what I'm called to do? In response to what I've read, what am I called to do? Three simple questions. Who is God? Who am I? What am I called to do? So as you read your Bible this week, maybe you'll read the book of Colossians since we're going through this series. Maybe you'll read one of the Gospels, like the Gospel of Mark or somewhere else. These are three questions that will help you. So second, the second image that Paul uses is to be built up, to be built up in him. So this moves from an organic image to one of kind of physical materials that we use to build something, build a structure or a building. And throughout the scriptures, there's one primary theme that runs throughout the scriptures of a building. That building is the temple. And so as Paul writes this, he actually, in his letter to the Ephesians, he tells his audience that you, God's people, you are now the temple, residing here. God wants to build you up as the temple. And so he just says we're built up in him. This is us together being built up in him to be a manifestation of God in this world, to be God's ambassadors to the world. Throughout the scriptures, the temple is the place where God's presence resided. And we now, as God's people, we are the expression of God here on this earth. We get the privilege of expressing God on the earth. We are built up in Christ. And then the third word is established. This is a word which makes us think of something that's fixed, secure, immovable, right? It's established, it's firm. And so Paul wants our faith to be rooted in Christ, to be built up in Christ, and to be established in him. The third thing I want to talk about is abounding in thanksgiving. Paul ends this little section here with this phrase, abounding in thanksgiving. All through the letter, Paul references giving thanks often. Thankfulness is an important part of Paul's letters to the churches that he writes. He wants people to abound in thanksgiving. And often, he attaches that to prayer. He attaches thanksgiving to prayer. How do we abound in thanksgiving? We do it in our prayers. And so he wants the Colossians, in response to who Jesus is, in response to being built up in him and rooted in him, walking in him, he wants them to abound in thanksgiving. And when we think about walking in the way that we first received Christ, thanksgiving is a natural expression of that. And you cannot come to Christ without humility and gratitude. You cannot come to Jesus and first receive him without recognizing your need, which is necessary for humility, which is necessary to give thanks. And so we abound in thanksgiving. And again, Paul often ties it to prayer. So even to continue with the real practical side, after you read your Bible and ask these three questions, who is God, who am I, what am I called to do, you can actually respond to that, abound in thanksgiving in whatever it is that you saw about God, about who he is. Thank him for who he is. Thank him for what he's doing. Thank him for the privilege it is to be his ambassadors in the world in the way that he's called us to move out. And so we can abound in thanksgiving. Again, all these, right? Basic. Back to the basics, if you will. Walk in the way which you receive Jesus. These create a foundation for which we can now live and grow and have an impact in our city and our world and live together as God's people, loving one another, caring for one another. It starts with these basic habits and practices. Now, this is the first side, rooted in Christ. This is what Paul wants for us. Now, he's writing to a church which has received Jesus, so he's reminding them of what it means to continue to walk in him. But the other side is that Paul doesn't want them to be taken captive by the world. So we see this in verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, when he says this, that this word philosophy is here, it's important to know this is not the whole discipline of philosophy. If you're a philosophy major, Paul's not saying that you've been taken captive by something in particular. In fact, some philosophers do a great job of defending the faith. So this isn't about philosophy as a discipline, but philosophies which lead to empty deceit. Philosophies which lead to empty deceit, which undermines Christ. He's saying, don't be taken captive by those who want you to live according to human traditions. Don't be taken captive by those who want you to live according to the elemental spirits and not according to Christ. One scholar in commentary on this part of this passage says this, any teaching that challenges the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ are to be unmasked to reveal their true nature as personal spiritual forces that threaten the Christian community. Anything that wants to undermine the priority of Jesus in our lives, we want to unmask those for what they truly are. Human traditions, elemental spirits, not according to Christ. so that we can put Christ in the appropriate place of priority in our life and in our community. And so we see this, human tradition in particular. We'll start there, human tradition. Paul references some human traditions in the next passage we'll study, verses 16 and 17. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. These are human traditions. Or with regard to festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul's saying, don't be taken captive by these human traditions, which undermine Jesus. Jesus himself confronts this. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, we see Jesus confront these things. Jesus is having this interaction with the Pharisees. The Pharisees come to Jesus criticizing him because his disciples were not washing in accordance with the human tradition. There was this extensive practice of hand washing before you would eat, and they weren't following this tradition. And so then Jesus, he kind of turns it on them in verse 6 of that passage. Here's what he says. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And then Jesus goes on, he says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things do you do. And so here, the Pharisees, they were out to get Jesus, and so they're confronting him for what his disciples weren't doing. They weren't washing their hands according to this human tradition. But Jesus, he turns it on the Pharisees and points out their own hypocrisy. They were undermining God's command about the parent-child relationship, the way that God had set that up to function in order to honor human traditions. And so Jesus points out, no, these human traditions, they're undermining the commandments of God. Human traditions, if we're not careful, will undermine God's commands in our lives and in our community. Here, a more modern example. It comes from a story by Terry Fulham, who was a pastor. He tells of a small town Protestant church in upstate New York. He says this, they'd had a rector in that church for over 35 years. He was loved by the church and the community. After he retired, he was replaced by a young minister. It was his first church. He had a great desire to do well. He had been at the church several weeks when he began to perceive that the people were upset with him. He was troubled. Eventually, he called aside one of the lay leaders of the church and said, I don't know what's wrong, but I have a feeling that there's something wrong. The man said, well, minister, that's true. I hate to say it, but it's the way you do the communion service. The way I do the communion service, what do you mean? He asked. Well, it's not so much what you do as what you leave out. I don't think I leave anything out of the communion service, he replied. Oh, yes, you do. Just before our previous rector administered the bread and wine to the people, he would always go over and touch the radiator. And then he went on. Touch the radiator, the young man asked. I never heard of that liturgical tradition. So the younger man called the former rector. He said, I haven't been here even a month and I'm in trouble. In trouble? Why? Asked the former rector. Well, it's something to do with touching the radiator. Could that be possible? Did you do that? Oh, yes, I did. Always before I administered the bread and wine to people, I touched the radiator to discharge the static electricity so I wouldn't shock them. Fulman reflects, for over 35 years, the untutored people of his congregation had thought that this was part of the holy tradition. I have to tell you that the church has now gained the name the Church of the Holy Radiator. And that's a ludicrous example, but often it's nothing more profound than that. Traditions get started, and people endure traditions for a long time, and they mix them up with practical obedience to the living God. And lest we think that it's just the Pharisees, or lest we think it's just this small church in upstate New York, we are all prone to do this. Each of us as individuals, and each of us as a church, as congregations, we are prone to do this. And so, I'm going to give you two questions that you can ask yourself that might help you to discern. Am I falling prey to these human traditions? Am I elevating a human tradition above Jesus? Here's two questions. The first question you can ask is just simply, is this something that matters deeply to me? Some questions underneath that. If it changed, would it upset me? Would I be frustrated? Would it cause me anxiety and grief? Is this something that matters deeply to me? And then the second question, is this something that the scriptures command? We can ask ourselves those questions. Is it something that matters deeply to me? Is it something the scriptures command? If we answer yes to the first one and no to the second one, we must be careful about what kind of elevation we give to that human tradition. Now, traditions are actually, I think they're important. They're an important part of the way humans function. They're important for a community to have certain repetition and to have certain rituals together. They're important. They're not unimportant. But when we elevate them above Jesus and his commands, they become a problem. They become not according to Christ, but according to human tradition. We become captive to the world. Here's one way you could ask it. Is this what Jesus wants for our church? Just simply, is this what Jesus wants for our church? It's a good question to ask. Are we rooted in Christ or captive to the world, captive to human traditions? The second thing that Paul mentions besides human traditions is elemental spirits. So let's talk about that a little bit. This is kind of a hard word to translate. Classically, around this time, it would have been referring to earthly elements like earth, wind, water, fire. But biblically, Paul uses it a little bit differently. We see that in addition to human tradition, he talks about the spiritual influence of these elemental spirits. He references Jesus' triumph over the demonic in verse 15 of the same chapter. He references the negative influence seen in the practice of the worship of angels in verse 18. There's a spiritual element to these elemental spirits, which sometimes here we don't want to always acknowledge. I'll misquote C.S. Lewis here, but he says essentially, right, one of the ways we fall into trouble in this in the West is that we either want to see the devil behind every corner, every flat tire, every nail, every whatever, every time we lock our keys in the car, or we fall to the other side. We don't want to see him anywhere. Deny that he even exists. Don't want to talk about it. Don't want to talk about the supernatural. But we fall prey to these things. These things want to undermine Jesus in our lives. And we can add to human tradition and demonic influence also humans attempting to find their own way in the world apart from Christ. This is also part of this elemental spirits in the world. Something that we have been prone to do since Adam and Eve first sinned. We want to find our own way in the world apart from God. And so, these lead to all sorts of ways in which we undermine Christ, in which we walk according to elemental spirits and not according to Christ. And so here's three kind of cultural examples that are around us. One area I see this happen is regarding human sexuality. This beautiful gift that God has given us, it gets distorted and perverted in numerous ways. We see it really all over our culture. This wonderful gift is abused through something like pornography. And for some in this room even, you might consider an addiction to pornography, where it becomes oppressive, where it becomes something it's hard to even control. These elemental spirits undermining Christ in our life. Or we see it in those that abuse their power through sexual assault. Or we see it when people will pay off people so that they won't talk about sexual indiscretion. We see it all over our country and our culture. We manipulate sexuality according to elemental spirits and not according to Christ. A second thing, we take something like work and vocation, which is a gift from God, and we abuse it. We become slaves to it. We worship it, to the neglect of other God-given responsibilities, such as our family, our community, our church. We engage in work according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. Or third, we take something like influence, which can be used in humility by leaders to serve a community, and we manipulate it for the sake of power and for privilege. We practice influence according to elemental spirits and not according to Christ. Each of these are a distortion of God's design for them. Each is humans engaging in their sexuality, their work, their influence, according to elemental spirits and not according to Christ. The final thing I want to say about being taken captive to the world is this word captive. Paul uses this word captive here. To not be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Captive, it's a term of oppression, a term of imprisonment. Elemental spirits, human traditions, they want to promise us freedom, but in the end, they actually become a source of captivity. We become enslaved to them. This word captive, it is poignant. It is important to recognize the way that these things will take us captive. Because ultimate freedom, it's an allure for us. We want freedom. There's even this term that's become known as absolute negative freedom, the ability to choose whatever we want, whenever we want. But it's really a facade that isn't possible as humans. We cannot choose whatever we want, whenever we want. But it's often the appeal that these things want to bring against us, but eventually we'll become captive to them. Here's a couple of examples of how this works. A 60-year-old man may have a strong desire to eat fatty foods, But if he regularly exercises his freedom to give in to that desire, his life will be curtailed in some way. So he must choose to lose a lesser freedom, eating whatever he wants, for a greater freedom, health and long life. Or another example, someone wants to train to become exceptional at a discipline, whether it be music, athletics, or academics. And in the same way, in order to train, at times gives up a certain lesser freedom, maybe catching the movie on Friday night, in order to practice or to study. We must give up certain freedoms in order to enjoy the better freedom. And in this way, these empty philosophies, they will take us captive. They promise freedom, there's not freedom. There's no freedom. They will eventually take us captive. We will all be slaves to something. We all give ourselves to something. Do we give ourselves to Jesus? Are we rooted in him? Or are we captive to the world? Here, let me give you a picture of this. In our backyard, we have this really big, beautiful ash tree. We didn't plant it. It was there when we moved in, but it has grown tall, and it's just this gorgeous tree. It provides shade. It's flourishing. It's this beautiful tree, and it has deep, deep roots, so it can sustain the growth and the flourishing that it has enjoyed over many years. And in that way, we want to be like that. We want to be rooted in Christ. Now, recognize, right, the tree doesn't move wherever it wants to move. It recognizes its place. It is rooted in Christ. And through that, the tree isn't rooted in Christ. We would be rooted in Christ, right? It's rooted in my backyard. But it's rooted, which allows it to grow tall and strong. Now, an alternative picture, also in my backyard, we have this fence, which some of you helped to put up, and we're sore that day. But we have this fence in my backyard, because when we moved into my backyard, we recognized that our children loved to go to our neighbor's house. And they would go to our neighbor's house, who they had just met, knock on the door and say hello, and we knew we needed to contain them. And so we put this fence around our backyard, right? And actually, at first, right, it promises a certain level of freedom. My children can go outside and run around now, and I don't have to be constantly looking out the window. But imagine that fence shrinks. No longer do my kids get to run around in a fence, but imagine a dog kennel, right, for children. That's not an appropriate thing for children, right? But it becomes constraining. Now imagine, like, in the story of Hansel and Gretel, Gretel gets tossed into a chicken coop, right? It's even more constraining. This is what these empty philosophies do to us. They promise us freedom, and eventually they become constraining. Eventually we become slaves to them, and they begin to suffocate us. And not just a chicken coop, but we become completely engulfed and suffocated. And we've given up the flourishing we can have in Jesus, being rooted in him, for what was supposed to be freedom, but in the end becomes slavement. Paul's saying, don't be taken captive to those things. They are not worth it. And then he goes on to give this appeal that Jesus is actually better. Verses 9 through 15. Now, as Paul lists this, he's already given this vivid picture of Jesus and the Christ hymn. As he goes through these things that Jesus has done, each of them is important. But I think within the framework of the letter, what Paul really wants is not just each individual thing to be understood, but the cumulative effect of this list of things which Jesus has done. He's saying Jesus is better for all of these reasons. So in that way, that's how we're going to take this. I'm not going to dive into every single aspect of who Jesus is. I'm going to read through them, and I want you to feel them like a weight. I want you to feel the impact of them as they're read together. Like someone holding a barbell, right? You're putting 45-pound plates on the side of it, right? Over and over, and eventually you just feel the weight as more and more gets piled on. That's what I want us to see as we understand who Jesus is here. Paul gives a picture of both what he's done and who he is. And so I'll read through them. I've separated them out into 10 different primary things, which he's either true of who he is or what he's done. You could probably separate it into 15 or even 20, but I'm just going to list 10 things that Christ has done. Verses 9 through 15, here's what it says. It says, first, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is God. In him the full deity dwells bodily. Second, you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. We have been filled in Jesus. If you feel empty, Jesus fills you. We've been filled in him, and not just by anyone, but the one who has all rule and authority. Third, in him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, circumcision is a massive image within the scriptures. We can't unpack all that, but suffice it to say that we've been made new, and through Christ we identify with God's community and his people. And not just physically, but he's circumcised our very heart. Fourth, we've been buried with him in baptism. Fifth, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. We are buried with him in baptism, and we raise with him. 6, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. We've been made alive with Christ. 7, having forgiven us all our trespasses, he forgave all our trespasses. Everyone, there's not a single one that wasn't forgiven. 8, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he cancels the record of debt. Imagine buying a home, 30-year loan, which you're going to be enslaved to. And the next day the banker comes and says, "Don't worry, that debt's paid. It's gone." Right, but so much more. Jesus cancels the record of debt which stood against us with its legal demands. 9, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He didn't just cancel it, he took it himself, nails it to the cross. 10, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I already mentioned the demonic realm, the spiritual realm. What we can know is we worship the Jesus who has conquered them all, who triumphed over them in him, opening them up to shame before him. This is the Jesus whom we serve. This is what Paul wants us to hear, okay? Rooted in Christ or captive to the world. He just wants us to see that there's really not an option there. There's really only one option that we should choose. We want to be rooted in Christ. So in conclusion, I just want to remind you that your idol, whatever it is, whatever captive philosophy, or whatever philosophy you fall captive to, it's a cruel master. It will demand things from you. It will promise you good things, and it will demand things from you. But Jesus, he'll demand things too, right? He doesn't ask us to come to him and then doesn't ask for anything, but it's so good that he does. We are glad to give it to him. And I'll ask you these questions in this way. Does the fullness of deity dwell bodily in your idol? Did your idol fill you fully? Is your idol the head of all rule and authority? Did your idol circumcise you with a circumcision without hands? Did your idol put off your body of flesh? Did your idol make you right before God? Did your idol baptize you? Did your idol raise you to new life? Did your idol make you alive? Did your idol forgive all your trespasses? Did your idol cancel your record of debt? Did your idol die so that your debt could be nailed to the cross? Did your idol disarm the rulers and authorities and triumph over them? No, your idol didn't, but Jesus did. This is the Jesus we worship. He will require things of us. He changes everything about us, and it's so good that he does. And so I'll leave you with the question, rooted in Christ or captive to the world? We want to choose Jesus every time. Pray with me. Jesus, we thank you that that's true of you. When I think about that list, I'm just overcome with gratitude, abounding in thanksgiving for what you have done. So Jesus, would we be rooted in you? Would we walk in the way we first received you? Would we remain rooted in you and not fall captive to these empty philosophies, these deceitful schemes, human traditions, and elemental spirits, but that we would stay rooted in you, that we would see them for what they are, lies which want to undermine the priority of you in our life. Would you help us to see those things? And in response, would you help us to trust in you, turn toward you, remain in you? We thank you, Jesus, and we pray this in your name.